who are our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world, for whom taking up their cross and following Jesus is very, very real in a very physical and in a very obvious way. And I want us today, as we begin this time together, as we prepare to and are about to look into God's Word, I want us to pause and I want to lead us in prayer, particularly for believers in the country of Syria, one of the places where we've been reading about lately, especially in terms of what's happening with ISIS and different things, and the Christians there, the population there of Christians, and how they've suffered and are continuing to suffer for Christ. So let's bow and let's pray together as we continue this morning. Father, as we sing about the cross this morning, and as we will be thinking in your word in these next few minutes about what Christ has done for us through his death for us, I pray, Father, that you would help us today to be mindful and to have the kind of compassion that you have for your sheep who are suffering. Especially, God, we think today, even though it's just one example of what's happening in many places, we pray today and we think today about the believers in Syria and all that's going on there with ISIS and all of the things happening in connection with extremism in that country and in other places. We pray for them, God. We pray that you would work and give them grace to trust you and give them grace to glorify you. Help those believers to glory, as we've just sung, in the cross. And I pray that as they do that, as they glory in the cross, that they would follow you and your example in obedience to God's will and to God's glory and for God's glory. God, would you strengthen them? Would you bless them? Would you protect them? And God, would you, above all, in the midst of whatever they may face, would you enable them to glorify you and to continue clinging to your cross? In Jesus' name, amen. I was watching a sermon on the internet a couple of weeks ago. It was a sermon by Jerry Bridges, and it was a sermon from the Desiring God Conference that took place here, I guess, a couple of months ago now, maybe. And in that message, he was particularly speaking about the need for all of us as believers to preach the gospel to ourselves daily. By the way, he has a book by or about that particular subject that I would encourage you to consider getting and reading. It's by Jerry Bridges, and it's called The Gospel for Real Life. And what he does in that book and what he does in this message is essentially says this: those of us who have come to faith in Christ maybe have a tendency to think that the gospel is just something we need at the beginning of our salvation. It's what we need to bring us in. But it's also something, he says in this message, that we need to carry us through. We need to continue to remember. We need to continue to rehearse the truths of the gospel for ourselves and to ourselves on a regular basis so that we can continue to find strength and hope in our lives as we follow Jesus Christ. One of the things Jerry Bridges said in the message that I watched online from the conference was this. He said, if I were forced to pick or to choose one chapter in the Bible, I would pick Romans chapter 8. And then he said, if I were forced to choose one and only one verse in the Bible as it relates to the gospel, it would be the verse 2 Corinthians 5:21. And that's the verse that we're going to look at this morning, that we're going to sort of dig into for a few minutes this morning as we continue this series that we began a couple of weeks ago called Gospel Threads. And I would invite you to take your Bibles and to turn to 2 Corinthians 5:21. And if you use one of the Bibles underneath the chairs, and if you don't have a Bible of your own, I would hope you would do that and encourage you to do that. It's on page 966 in those Bibles, and so I would invite you to turn there at this time. 2 Corinthians 5:21. In this series, what I'm attempting to do is identify the essential elements of the gospel. What are the themes? What are the topics that you and I need to cover as we preach the gospel to ourselves as believers on a daily basis, and as we seek to preach the gospel to the world, to people who do not yet know Christ. If someone asks you, I think I mentioned it this last week, if someone asks you, what is the gospel, what would you say? What are the things that are essential for you to talk about if you're going to talk to someone about the gospel and what the gospel really is, what the gospel really includes? That's what we're doing in this series. So a couple of weeks ago we talked about the glory of God as we began this series. And we said this: we were made by Him and for Him, for His glory. We were created to bring, we exist as human beings to bring glory to God, to worship Him and enjoy Him forever. But then last week, we talked about the seriousness of sin. And we talked about the fact that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so far, we've talked about those two things, the glory of God in this study and the seriousness of sin. And so today we're going to talk about what I consider to be and believe the Bible teaches us to be the core of the gospel, and that is the cross of Christ. And in this verse, maybe the most important verse in the Bible in terms of the cross and in terms of what happened on the cross when Jesus was crucified, we find these words. Follow along. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, He, meaning God, made Him, meaning Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, let's put it all together. And what we're trying to cover in this series and what we've covered so far: we were created to glorify God, but all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So, for our sake, God made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Do you see how it fits together? And today we're going to be focusing on that one verse and talking about what it means. Because again, this is the very core of the gospel. It's the very core of Christianity. This one verse captures it as well as any other single verse in the Bible. And to summarize, really, this verse and talk about what it means, I think we can do so by making two statements. The first one could be put like this: He was charged with our sin. He was charged with our sin. That's what the first part of the verse is saying, right? God made Him, meaning Christ, to be sin who knew no sin. And He did this for our sake, Paul says. For our sake, God made Him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin. That's an incredible statement, and one that we want to just at least begin to unpack a little bit this morning. Someone wrote this about Jesus: At midnight, it became as midday when Jesus was born. Remember the story of Jesus' birth? The angels appearing to the shepherds in the middle of the night, and the brightness of the glory of God was shining all around them. And they were told about the Savior, the one who was born in Bethlehem. So when Jesus was born in the middle of the night, it became as bright as it was in the middle of the day. But in the middle of the day, it became as dark as it is in the middle of the night when Jesus was crucified. And the reason that happened is because God intended for us to see a symbol in that of what was actually happening when Jesus was dying on the cross. Some of you can remember possibly, or will remember possibly, that when Jesus spoke of hell, one of the things he said as he called hell or referred to hell, he called it outer darkness. Outer darkness. Because hell is being separated from God who is light. Being outside of his presence. Being apart from him. And so it turned dark like midnight at midday when Jesus was on the cross, because that was a picture of what was going on inside the soul of Jesus while he was dying and while he was experiencing what the first part of this verse is talking about. God made him to be sin who knew no sin. Many of you will probably remember the movie The Passion of the Christ. Several years ago now, when it was released. And the one thing that movie does very powerfully is make real the incredible physical suffering that Jesus endured before and during his crucifixion. But what we're talking about this morning is something that that movie couldn't show. And something that people who were actually there when Jesus was dying, when Jesus was being crucified, watching him die, something that they couldn't see. And it's really what the cross was all about. This is what was happening. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the first part of the verse is telling us what was happening beneath the surface. People then who were there could see his physical suffering, as horrible as it was. And the movie, The Passion of the Christ, makes it so vivid. The suffering he endured before the cross and on the cross. But the real suffering that Jesus endured was not something that you could see with your physical eyes if you were there. Or that anyone could see in that sense, because it was happening beneath the surface. Jesus was bearing our sins. God laid on him, is the way Isaiah put it, the iniquity of us all. Jesus, who had been without sin, this verse says, God laid upon him the sin of us all. He became sin for us who knew no sin. Jesus had lived his entire life without sin. Now think about last week. We talked about sin. And we said that the definition of sin was, based on Romans 3:23, anything that falls short of the standard of the glory of God. Anything that falls short of the standard of the glory of God. Any attitude that fails to glorify God and falls short of the glory of God is sin. Any desire that fails to glorify God and falls short of the glory of God is sin. Anything we do, anything we say that falls short of the glory of God, fails to glorify God, is sin. And Jesus knew no sin. Jesus never had an attitude that fell short of or failed to glorify God. Jesus never had a desire that fell short of or failed to glorify God. Never said anything, never did anything that fell short of the glory of God, that failed to glorify God. He was without sin. He had lived his entire life in every sense and in every area and in every way to the glory of God, and had glorified God in everything he did. And now he's bearing the wrath of God for our sin as he's hanging on the cross. That's what this verse is communicating. I mentioned earlier Isaiah. Listen to what Isaiah said thousands of years before the cross about what Paul is talking about in our verse this morning. Isaiah said, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And then he continues later, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us. This is what the cross really is all about. Now, I want you to pause here with me for just a second and make sure that you think correctly about God in light of what we're talking about this morning. Because when you read what Isaiah says, the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And when you think about what this verse says, God made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin. It would be easy for us, possibly, to think wrong things about God. Because God laid on Jesus our sin, and Jesus experienced in his soul hell on the cross for you and for me in our place. In other words, these texts say God did something to Christ when Christ was on the cross, right? God made him sin for us who knew no sin. God did something to Christ when he was on the cross. And what Christ endured because of this was incredibly awful. What he endured in his soul for your sin and for my sin was incredibly horrible. And so we need to be careful as we think about this verse and other verses that say similar things, not to come to the wrong conclusion about God, the Father. Because some people present the cross in a way that could lead people to believe that God is bad and that Jesus is good. That God is the mean one who is going to punish us, or if not, he's going to have to punish someone else. And so he punished Jesus for our sins. And Jesus was good enough and kind enough and loving enough and cared about us so much that he willingly endured this for us. And we need to be careful not to allow these verses to make us think wrongly about God. And one of the best checks for that in this context that we're in 2 Corinthians 5 would be to go back to verse 19, where we read these words: God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So keep those two things together. God, when Jesus was on the cross, did something to Christ. But along with that, we have to remember what verse 19 says, that God did something in Christ when Christ was on the cross. And we have to keep those two things together. We have to hold those two things in tension. God did something to Christ, yes. But he also did something in Christ. Because the Bible says Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us. So God was in Christ when Christ was being crucified. God himself was experiencing and substituting himself in Jesus for you and for me and for our sins. There's a sense in which God was doing this to himself. Now, this is a mystery. The Bible teaches that God and Christ are distinct, but it also teaches that they're not different. And so it is both. We can say both of these statements, and they're both equally true. God did something to Christ when he was dying on the cross, but God also did something in Christ when Jesus was dying on the cross. Now, some of you this morning might be thinking, that's not logical. That doesn't make sense. And I want you to think about this for just a second. If God is God and if we are humans, then it's only logical that certain truths about God would seem illogical to us because he's God. And this is a good example of that. Tim Keller put it this way: it's only logical to understand that a higher order of being will not seem logical to a lower order of being. And so this is a mystery, that God was in Christ, that God was acting and working in Christ to reconcile the world to himself. Let me paraphrase the way John Stott puts this. John Stott says, sin and salvation are ultimately about substitution. Sin is man substituting himself for God. Salvation is God substituting himself for man. To say it another way, sin is man taking upon himself prerogatives that belong to God alone. And salvation is God taking upon himself penalties that belong to man alone. That's what this verse is talking about. God himself substituting himself for us and for our sins so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be reconciled to him. There's a verse in the book of Acts that I think makes this mystery even more vivid and almost shockingly clear. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, toward the end of that verse, where Paul is speaking to the elders in the church at Ephesus, he says to them that he wants them to take care and to watch out for themselves as leaders, as elders, their own lives and their teaching, and that they are to care for the flock of God, to care for the church of God. And then he ends his statement like this, which he purchased with his own blood. Now don't miss that. Care for the church of God, which he, God, purchased with his own blood. Well, when did God purchase the church with his own blood? When Jesus was dying, right? It was Jesus' blood that purchased the church. But Paul says it was God's blood that purchased the church. What's Paul saying? God and Christ are one. When Christ was dying, God was dying. When Christ's blood was being shed for our sins, God's blood was being shed for our sins to obtain or to purchase the church. It's a mystery. God the Father is not God the Son, but God the Father and God the Son are one. The Father is fully God, the Son is fully God. Two, yet one. And so that's a part of the mystery of what's happening on the cross. God is doing something to Christ, but God is doing something in Christ. And because of that, you and I can be saved. So statement number one, to summarize this verse, would be, he, meaning Christ, was charged with our sins. The second statement that summarizes this verse would go like this, we are credited with his righteousness. We are credited with his righteousness. Now here again we see the mystery just a little bit more. Look at what it says. It says Christ was the one who knew no sin, who was without sin, who was perfectly and fully righteous. He takes our sin, and then we are credited with his righteousness. The righteousness of Christ or the righteousness of God? It says the righteousness of God, right? Again, those two are used interchangeably right here. Because Christ is the one who was perfectly righteous, who knew no sin, but it's the righteousness of God that's credited to our account when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. We are credited with his righteousness. You see, what this verse is saying is basically this. Christ was charged with our sin so that we could be credited with his righteousness. Or to say that another way, this verse is teaching us this. God treated Christ as sinful, though he was sinless. God treated Christ as sinful, though he was sinless. He was without sin, but God treated him as if he were guilty of our sin. And he did that so that he can treat us as sinless, though we are sinful. That's what the cross is ultimately about. And that's how the cross makes it possible for people to be reconciled to God and to be right with God. Many of us know the song that begins like this: my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood, which was also God's blood, right? And righteousness. His righteousness, Christ's righteousness, God's righteousness. That's our only hope. Our hope is built on nothing less. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And then the last verse of that song says this: when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Those who've put their faith in Jesus Christ are clothed, are covered with Christ's righteousness. His righteousness is credited to our account. We are credited with his righteousness. And because of that, one day we will stand before his throne, perfect and faultless. Charles Spurgeon was a pastor in London in the last part of the 1800s. And he was preaching from this text. And as he did, he described a scene that really sort of dramatizes what this verse is teaching. Here's what he said. Quote, I must now introduce you to a scene of a great exchange. And then he talked about God and Christ being present. And he said this, continuing, the third person is the prisoner at the bar. As a sinner, God has called him before him. God is gracious, and he desires to save. God is just, and he must punish. Later, Spurgeon continues to describe the scene like this. The Almighty said to the one before him, the prisoner, the sinner, my justice says smite, but my love says spare the sinner. And then this is the conclusion, my son shall stand in thy stead and be accounted guilty, and thou, the guilty, shall stand in my son's stead and be counted righteous. That's the core of the gospel. That his righteousness is credited to us because our sins were charged to him. Back up in verse 19 that we referred to earlier, it talks about God not imputing our trespasses unto us. God doesn't charge us with our sins because he's already charged them to Christ. And now what he does is this, he credits us with Christ's righteousness. This is the core of the gospel. It's the core. Throughout history, royalty has been able to, at least in many places and at many times, not abide by the rules that the rest of society had to abide by. They were above the law, and they were not subject to penalty if they broke the law in many places and in many times. But some in nobility in the past felt like their children, when they did things that were really seriously wrong, needed to see that their behavior, that their choices and actions deserved to be punished. And so what they would do is they would bring in the child of a servant. And the child of the servant would be beaten in front of and instead of the child of royalty that had done wrong. The one who was beaten for the one who was the child or a relative of the king, the one who was beaten for him was called a whipping boy. And this was quite common in history. Imagine the son of the king does something really terrible. And so the son of a servant is brought in and he is whipped in front of and instead of the son of the king for what the king's son has done. It would have never happened the other way around. Can you imagine? The son of a servant doing something really terrible, and then the son of the king coming in and being the whipping boy and being whipped in front of and instead of the servant boy who had done something really, really wrong. But you know what we see in this text is something very similar to that. we see the Prince of Glory, the Son of the King of Heaven, Jesus Himself, being punished for our sins so that we don't have to be punished for our sins. He was charged with our sin so that we could be credited with His righteousness. Let me invite you to bow with me. And I want to, as your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I want to read a prayer this morning from a book called The Valley of Vision. It's a prayer of confession. This book is filled with the prayers of different Puritans. And I want to read this slowly and allow you to listen and to allow you, if you desire to pray this from your heart this morning in light of what we've talked about. Holy Lord, I have sinned times without number and been guilty of pride and unbelief, of failure to find Thy mind in Thy Word, of neglect to seek Thee in my daily life. My transgressions and shortcomings present me with a list of accusations, but I bless Thee that they will not stand against me, for all have been laid on Christ. Father, I pray this morning that this central and core truth of the gospel would be more real to us than it's ever been before by the working of Your Holy Spirit. And I pray for people here this morning who have not yet really believed this very incredible reality, who've never really heard or understood or believed the truth about this exchange that took place, that Jesus took our sin though He was righteous, and that when we believe in Him and commit to Him and trust Him and really believe and hope in Him alone, that His righteousness is credited to us and we're no longer charged with our sins. Father, I ask in these moments that You would, by Your Holy Spirit, draw people to the point of true faith. Enable people here today who've not yet believed in a way that brings salvation to believe this truth and to trust in Christ alone. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to do something before we close here in just a moment. I want you to, if you're a guest and you've not already filled out one of the welcome cards that are there in front of you, I want you to do that now, or if you've done that, I want you to grab that card so you can return it in just a moment through the offering. But I also want to ask you this morning, if you're here and there's a sense in which you know that what we've talked about today is true, you maybe want to talk to someone about committing your life to Christ, or maybe today you feel like you are now ready and you are wanting to commit your life to Christ, there's a place on that card where you can indicate that, I want to follow Christ. And I want to invite you to do that, to check that, or to put an X in that box that says that that's the case, and to put that in the offering plate with your name on the card so that we can help you understand more about that and help you take some next steps. Maybe you've done that. You've trusted Christ already as your personal Savior and committed your life to Him, but you've not taken the next step of baptism as a public witness to your faith in Christ. There's a place also where you can mark that on the card and return it in these next few moments as we receive our offering. Let's bow again and let's prepare to give and to worship through giving, as well as to respond using these cards as God is leading us this morning to respond. Father, I pray that in these next moments, as we give, I pray that there would be those today, God, who would put a card in the offering plate this morning that says they are committing to You, that they want to follow You, that they want to become a Christ follower, and others who would say, I want to be baptized to show that that's the case for me, that I am a follower of Jesus Christ, as Christ commanded. And Father, I pray that the rest of us this morning, as we are reflecting on your word and your gospel this morning and the truth, the core truth of your death for our sins, I pray that we would rejoice and that we would remember what you've done for us and the standing we have because of Jesus. And I pray, Father, as we give this morning through this offering, that it would be a genuine expression of worship. Our desire would be to glorify you and to see you glorified through the funds that we give and the ministries they support and the missionaries they support. God, would you help us in light of your cross and your giving everything for us. Help us to give our hearts and our lives first and foremost to you, but then also as an expression of that to give so that your name is glorified by others through ministry and through work that you're doing through our church. Lord, we love you. Again, help us to look upon the cross where you died, and I pray that we would be changed. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand now and sing with us.
Jesus Christ, I think upon your sacrifice. You became nothing, poured out to death. Many times I've wondered at your gift of life. I'm in that place once again. I'm in that place once again. Once again I look upon the cross where you died. I'm humbled by your mercy and I'm broken inside. Once again I thank you. Once again I pour out my life. Now you are exalted to the highest place, King of the heavens, where one day I'll bow. But for now, I marvel at your saving grace, I'm full of praise once again. I'm full of praise once again. Once again I look upon the cross where you died. I'm humbled by your mercy and I'm broken inside. Once again I thank you. Once again I pour out my life. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross, my friend. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross, my friend. Once again I look upon the cross where you died. I'm humbled by your mercy and I'm broken inside. Once again I thank you. Once again I pour out my life. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross, my friend.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you laid on Christ our sin, the iniquity of us all, and that in Christ you were substituting yourself for us, so that we could be forgiven and so that we could have a right standing before you. Father, I pray, as we've just sung, that we would pour out our lives as we leave this place today and as we begin a new week. Help us to, this week, pour out our lives because you've poured out your life for us, and help us to live for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.